How many of you have heard about being baptized by water and the Spirit? Have you? How many believe that that refers to water baptism?
What was the question?
How many believe that that refers to water baptism? When the Bible says being baptized with water and the Spirit, is that two events or one event? Well, there are many interpretations of that. And so today I want to just do a little theology lesson. Over on our sideboard, we have... you that were in here Friday missed the addition. I found it in my closet when I was dealing with the water problems, and I thought it would be better over here than just sitting around. So I put my Bible verses here, and then we can use this over here. Is this getting wonderful? Yeah. So, Mel and Bob got that up for us on Friday. So, we begin with our first verse, which is from John 1, 30 to 34, and that will be our key verse. So we want to read that for us. The book of John, chapter 1, verses 30 through 34. Hope I have it right.
Oh, you're giving it to me. All right.
1:30-34. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who was preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God.
Okay, so there's a key verse there. This is where John the Baptist is trying to put people off of him onto Jesus, of course, right? The transition here. John's baptism was by water. It wasn't to receive the Holy Spirit. Right? And so people will say, well, why was he doing this? If you understand Judaism, the mizpah, baths, these people had to have a physical cleansing prior to certain temple functions. And there are great big pools out around the temple. They've even discovered some of the ruins. Supposedly the one where the man was trying to get in and couldn't get in, and Peter and John came and so on. Okay, so you got to know that context. These were people in Israel who had strayed away from Judaism because Judaism was in disarray by the time Jesus came. So what the whole point was to get them prepared for Jesus. That was John's whole ministry, to prepare the people for the coming of Messiah. Now, John the Baptist probably would not have been needed if something else had occurred. What was that? We have the same problem today. If the people knew the Tanakh, their scriptures, which is our Old Testament, they would know. They would know the very day of the visitation, right? Which was not Palm Sunday. I don't mean to debunk that whole thing, but Holy Week is unholy. It's not biblical at all. Palm Sunday is not biblical. The day of his visitation was on the Sabbath, which was the day before. Fat Tuesday, Ash Wednesday, Long Day Thursday, Good Friday, and Easter are none of that is biblical. Right? It isn't. Now, when the day of his visitation was on the Sabbath, which would have been on the Saturday, not on the Sunday, And then all that stuff was added by the Catholics, probably crucified on Wednesday, because in John it talks about the double Sabbath. You got to have a preparation day. If you study when they went out to buy the embalming stuff, was beyond the, they can do that on the preparation day. So there was a special Sabbath, preparation day, the regular Sabbath, and then we would have the full 3 days, and then resurrection day, the first day of the week, right? Okay, well, let's follow this. And then, like a dove, it wasn't a dove, and some people use a dove as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. I'm not criticizing that. But like a dove, it's facsimile. It didn't say it was a dove, because what was it was the Holy Spirit. Now, why would Jesus need the Holy Spirit? Well, what did the Holy Spirit do? Go in him or upon him? It went upon him. He is God. He doesn't need the Holy Spirit in him. He already has. So it came upon him. It's trying to demonstrate something. Now, if you go to Isaiah 61, you'll see how this carries out. Of course, he was led by the Spirit to all the temptation. But then he comes back, and he's going to speak in Nazareth with the synagogue, and he's going to open up the scroll of Isaiah, which is the longest of the scrolls, basically, and he's going to read that scripture. Now, a lot of people think that he just read the scripture that was planned for the day, but he actually selected the scripture. You probably know this, 61, 1 and 3.
1 and 3. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified.
Okay, now you want to link those verses, because the Spirit of the Lord came on him after he stepped out of the Jordan River. Right?
Yeah.
So there you have it. He said, the Spirit is upon me. And he read that. And he said, then, this has been fulfilled in your presence today. Of course, then they wanted to stone him.
Paul, I have a question. What is it that John actually saw then? Was it like a light? I mean, did he actually see the form of a dove? Or?
Well, I would say, if because in writing, when you say something, you try to give a description. The mountains were shimmering like... Yes, or the snow-capped mountains were like an ice cream cone, or, you know, whatever it is. So it's something they could visualize. But also, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but also, what does it say in the Song of Songs or Song of Solomon's, that her eyes were like the eyes of a dove? And her hair was talking about like these... Some sheep or something, or whatever. Okay, now, to us, it's hard to visualize that. But if you look at a dove's eyes, they are large eyes. But also, a dove is loyal to its partner for life. One of the only animals that's really true of. Right? So there's a lot of reasons why God picks those things, and it's good to ask the question. I believe that there was some... spirit form,
yes,
that they saw obviously coming down and resting on him.
It had to be, because that's the way.
Yes.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
And being, I suppose, a white or whatever, and so there was some form that the Holy Spirit manifested in, so there was some visualness there. So I was there. The problem is, when you see a movie, it ends up where a real dove is sitting on his shoulder fluttering, and that's not it. But yeah, so I would say people thought that's what it was. It was like that, yeah. Okay, and Isaiah then 11, 1 to 5, we can learn something about that spirit. And you probably know that, but let's read Isaiah 11, 1 through 5.
There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist.
Now, when it talks about this of Jesse, we know that Jesse was a man, and we know his lineage, if you go back. So, coming back from Jesse, what do we have? Who was his father? Obed? And who was his going back? Boaz, right? Where Ruth was the wife. And it'll take you all the way back to Abraham. But what's interesting is coming out of this, we have a very important man, his eighth son, who is David. Now, is this speaking of David? No. We're talking about branches now. And so out of this line is going to come the Messiah. That's what it's talking about. It's a messianic statement. Right? And we know he will rule with a rod of iron and so on and so forth. And he's sometimes called the branch or a Nazarene, because Nazarene, Nazareth means branch, where his birthplace, Bethlehem, means the house of bread. And it's all has spiritual messages to it, of course, right? So those are attributes of the Holy Spirit. Now if we go to 1 Corinthians 12:13.
For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit.
Okay, now substitute words in there. We, who are we?
Believers.
Are all baptized. What's that mean? We've been saved, right? Saved, received the Holy Spirit, right? By one Spirit. So who did it? Who's doing it? The Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit?
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit, right? And who is he giving us? Jesus. And who, what has Jesus become? He becomes the door, the gate to the Father. They all work together. Right? One God working in three different persons. Now, did that say anything about tongues?
No.
No. But see, tongues people use this stuff, and that's what I'm trying to show you. It's not that. Let's then go to Matthew 3:11-12.
I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hands, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire.
Okay. So what do we have here? He will baptize you with what? John was saying that it's for the repentance, yes, to get back to Judaism. And then, but the Lord's going to, that whole baptism is by the Spirit. And then what? Okay. So what's that referring to? See, people take that back to Acts 2:8, and you have like tongues of fire came, and therefore those two verses relate. They do not relate. Because simile, like fire, didn't say there was fire and then say there were tongues floating around, right? So what does that mean? We're studying that in Revelation, is chapter 14. I'm going to show you what that means, because fire in the Bible is for purification or judgment. And it talks about the harvest. Let's see, get my notes out here. Do you know the verse that talks about, did it say there the harvest, where is that verse about the harvest is great and the workers are few? Let's see, where was that? I thought I had that written down here. Let's see. Well, in Revelation 14, we have verses 14 to 20 that will give us some indication. And where's that other one?
Yeah, reaping the earth's harvest.
Yeah.
What about reaping the grapes of wrath? Comes after
that. Right. Exactly. So what's it talking about there? That angel is going to be doing what? It's a harvest. But what is he doing? Revelation 14, 14 to 20. What is it talking about?
About an angel and a sickle. And he's reaping his judgment.
Gathered up and judged.
And then another angel came out of the temple. And he also had a sharp sickle.
Right. And what they were doing, they were harvesting, and what are they going to do with that they harvest? Goes into the great wine press, that's judgment.
Right. God.
Right.
And the wine press was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the wine press up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs.
Go to Matthew 9, 36 to 37.
Matthew 9.
Matthew 9, I forgot to put that up.
39, 36, 37.
But when he saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few.
Now, how many people have heard that when missionaries come or an organization and they want to plead for that?
Yeah.
The harvest refers to what? Are these believers or unbelievers? Unbelievers. He had compassion because they didn't have a shepherd. And so therefore, what path were they on? The wide or the narrow?
The wide.
And where was that going to lead?
To hell,
to judgment. The harvest is not ripe for salvation. That's the error. They say, all these people over there, they're just ready to come to the Lord, but we need to have you to come over there and receive it. How stupid can it be? That's not it. Do you think that if somebody is ready to receive the Lord, it's got to take another person to go over somewhere else? And if you don't go, they go to hell? What kind of gospel is that? A lot of people have been saved by reading the Bible and alone with the Lord. No, these people take credit for, I led so many to the Lord and blah, blah, blah. Well, you might got the horse down to the water, but did you force it to drink by putting a funnel in its mouth and drown him, or what? You know what I mean? No. Now, that can be used to the fact that a lot of people are on their way to hell, and we need to get out and witness. Yes! That's what Jesus is saying. But it's not that these people are all ready to receive. You just have to go out there and just say one thing and boy, they're going to come. No, it's not what it's saying at all. So I want to clarify that. Okay, did you know that?
Yes.
When they say the harvest is great, don't they imply that there are a lot of people on the way to salvation? And they just need a Bible, they need this and that. No, that's a wrong interpretation of that. I'm not saying they intentionally did it, but I don't think they read the context. Right? These are people that without a shepherd. And Jesus wanted them to have a shepherd. But they may not receive the shepherd. Yeah, you don't know. Okay, our last little thing has to do with the quote Lord's Prayer, which is in Matthew 6, verse 9. What I read. It's a dangerous prayer because forgive as I forgive. Well, if you don't forgive, you're telling God don't forgive you. It is part of the liturgy in many mainline churches. I grew up with it. I even heard a pastor say, let's recite the Lord's Prayer. I thought we were supposed to pray it. But anything repetition, if you really study what Jesus said prior to that, he condemns the very thing that people do.
Right.
Repetition.
Right.
Because we do it and we don't think about it. I've heard great messages on each of the petitions. And I just want to take one. About praying, about leading into temptation. And if your Bible says, and deliver from evil, that's incorrect. It should be the evil one. How many have the evil one? NIV does. Okay. I think King, one of those might have just from evil. It's really from the evil one.
Yeah, referring King to James has from the evil one.
Okay, that's the correct, the right one is from the evil one. We normally don't pray it that way. But okay, I want to take that temptation thing. Does God tempt?
No.
Can God be tempted?
No.
No. So what's that mean?
Good question. Do not lead us into temptation.
But deliver us from the evil one. Well, it sounds like it's a contradiction to the Bible, right? It talked about leading.
Yeah, but this says, do not lead us into temptation.
Right. Why would that be in there? Lead us not into temptation. Well, why would you have to ask God not to do it if it's something he wouldn't do? It doesn't make sense. It's an oxymoron. So obviously it means something else. I've always wondered it. And I think I found the answer this week. So I want to share it with you. And it's kind of complicated to share, but I'm going to use another word that might help a little bit. And the word is
testing.
Do not lead me into a situation where I will be tested. Go back to Israel. When they left Egypt, and this is the how you understand this, when they left Egypt, was Egypt in them yet? Even though they're physically out of Egypt?
Yeah.
Yes. God looks at our heart. And he tempted them, tested them in the wilderness. Water, the food with the manna. He left them there with Aaron as Moses was up with him for a period of time. God knows. He doesn't do something to find out something about you or me. He already knows. He knew it from before the beginning of time, right? Right. Okay, so you know that. What is it then saying? The Bible would be written differently if the people had not fallen into the temptation of the testing. Right? They wouldn't have. And maybe Moses wouldn't have gotten upset and hit the rock twice.
Right.
So what this is saying is that you want to be obedient to God's word so he doesn't have to place you in situations so you'll be tested. And only through testing can you do the right thing. You can do the wrong thing, but if you do the right thing, you get stronger and deal with the issue in your life. There's no way he can make you stronger to resist temptation unless you are in a safe position of being tested with that issue. You don't go and test yourself. I'm going down the bar. That's not my problem, but we're going down the bar. I'm going to sit with some friends and that and see if I can avoid having a drink. Well, you know they're going to say to you, what's the matter with you? Don't you like us? What can't you take? Well, one drink won't hurt you. Well, to that person it would. That would not be wise, because what that person is doing is tempting God. He's putting himself in a situation for God to protect him. So now he's tempting God. So he's sinning. But God may put him in a situation. I'm working with somebody who does have a problem, because God knows he can resist. He knows that he can, but he put him in a position where he has that choice. Does that make sense?
Yes, that what you're saying, temptation is only temptation when you yield to it?
No, temptation is not a sin. It's only when we dwell on it that it becomes a sin. That's stated very well in, I forget what book it is, 1 Corinthians. It says, no, not to be tempted is not a sin. But it's a sin if I put myself in a position knowing that this is an issue with me. And we should avoid that. In other words, I'm going to see now, I'm going to take a drink and see if God has really cured me from this. Whew. Though, I think I'll have another one. You see, no, then it is a sin. But otherwise, no.
Paul, the cross-reference to that is 2 Peter 2:9, and it says, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations.
Right. Right. But the point is that if we never are in positions where there is a test going on, because we're tested all the time, and that's how you grow strong. You can't go down to the gym and lift 1 ounce every day and get stronger. Or you can't go out and walk 3 feet one day and 3 feet the next day. You've got to push a little to a point. I mean, you have to monitor these things, but you do have to. And that spiritually, it's the same thing. We get stronger by overcoming a test, by doing the right, making the right decision in the test. So the stronger the Word of God is in you, then the stronger you're going to be in that situation. We all have weak points, and the enemy can know what these are and begin to work there, because once you fall there, then you'll start a domino effect. I've seen that happen. I worked with a young guy who had drug and alcohol and sexual and all these things, and he was staying at my house. And after a while, all of a sudden, he got involved with this woman. And I said, Jason, now you're bringing that spirit in here, and you've got to deal with it right now, because it's that today and drugs tomorrow. Oh, no way would I ever go back to drugs. I said, you're already deceived. You're already deceived. You believe it cannot happen. Well, a year or so later, it did happen. Who are we fooling? The weak points becomes entered, and you need to know that, because so that you can be very careful. When people go through where God is working in the Christian approach, they take away the buttons, you might say it, the activators. People I know, because I monitored an ex-gay program, And it would be things that to help each person. Okay, what is the things that get you motivated and whatever? It may be a certain cologne that they wear, and it gets them. They're going to go out and look for something. All right, you change colognes. You drive by a certain place that has movies, and that you change your route. See, all these things are to help a person. So they're not placed in that position where they're very vulnerable. And God would want that type of thing. But we're talking about more things that are of a spiritual nature. Well, I have information, but do I go and tell somebody? Even if it's true, should I say that to somebody else? Because gossip is one of the main things I think that we as Christians are really guilty of. I know I am. It's called gossip. Even if it's the truth and saying things to people, you know, maybe you meant it right or whatever, and it's like, you know, you get convicted. Why did that even get said? So it can be those kinds of things, right? Things that are part of the spiritual life, not just the physical. Physical is a lot easier to analyze and deal with than the spiritual.